Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for August 7th through 13th, 2023. This is covering Romans chapters 1 through 6. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hey, Scriptures!
So great to see you. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 24 minutes, 3 seconds.
And what would that be daily?
3 minutes, 26 seconds.
3 minutes. Easy peasy. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up. We'll talk about it all together.
So we are now entering into the portion of the New Testament containing 14 epistles, or official letters, from Paul. These are arranged longest to shortest, not chronologically. Hebrews is an exception, and we'll talk about that when we get there. For this lesson, we're going to talk about the longest epistle, so the first one on the list, Romans. The Institute Manual has this cool image of Papyrus 46. This is a collection of many of Paul's epistles, and it's dated to be from around 200 AD. It's pretty cool.
That is cool. Now, if you're interested, there is a chart at BYU Studies called Romans, a Manifesto for Receiving the Atonement of Jesus Christ. It's a cool-looking scroll that breaks down themes throughout Paul's epistle to the Romans on his teachings about the atonement of Jesus Christ and how we access it. I think it can really help you in your study. We'll put a link in the description.
So let's take some introduction from the 2016 Seminary Teacher Manual. It says, "The Apostle Paul is the author of the Epistle to the Romans. In writing this epistle, Paul used the assistance of a scribe, Tertius, who wrote his own greeting to the Roman saints near the conclusion of the epistle. Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans from Corinth near the end of his third missionary journey. Several clues suggest that Paul wrote this epistle during the 3 months he stayed in Corinth. Take a look at Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. The term Greece in these verses refers to Corinth, possibly between AD 55 and 56.
The Epistle to the Romans is addressed to members of the church in Rome. The origins of the church in Rome are unknown, but probably date to soon after the day of Pentecost, when Jews visiting from Rome heard Peter preach. Though Paul had not yet been to Rome, he wrote greetings to specific saints he knew either by prior acquaintance or through others who had lived in Rome, such as Priscilla and Aquila. The Epistle to the Romans is the longest of Paul's epistles and is regarded by many people as his greatest. This epistle contains his most complete explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ rather than by the performances of the law of Moses. It contains many teachings about the doctrines of salvation and the practical application of those doctrines to daily life. There seem to be at least three main reasons why Paul sent the epistle to the Romans. 1. To prepare for his future arrival in Rome. For years, Paul had wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He also hoped the church in Rome would serve as a base for which he could serve a mission to Spain. 2. To clarify and defend his teachings. Paul faced repeated opposition from individuals who misunderstood or distorted his teachings about the law of Moses and faith in Christ. Paul evidently had reason to suspect that such misunderstandings had reached the church members in Rome, so he wrote to alleviate any concerns before he arrived. 3. To promote unity between Jewish and Gentile members of the church. Not long before Paul wrote this epistle, Jewish Christians who had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius began returning to Rome and to predominantly Gentile Christian congregations. This situation may have given rise to some of the tensions and problems between Jewish and Gentile Christians. As the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul sought to integrate Gentile converts into the church. Yet, as a Jew, Paul also felt a great desire for his own people to accept the gospel. Paul promoted church unity by teaching how doctrines of the gospel apply to all saints.
In a different place in the 2016 seminary manual, they include this excerpt from a talk given in the October 2012 General Conference by Elder Larry Echo Hawk of the 70. He tells us this story, quote, "I met my drill instructor, a battle-hardened veteran, when he kicked open the door to the barracks and entered while screaming words laced with profanity. After this terrifying introduction, he started at one end of the barracks and confronted each recruit with questions. Without exception, the drill instructor methodically found something about each recruit to ridicule with loud, vulgar language. Down the row he came, with each Marine shouting back his answer as commanded, 'Yes,' or 'No, Sergeant Instructor.' When it was my turn, I could tell he grabbed my duffel bag and emptied the contents onto my mattress behind me. He looked through my belongings, then walked back to face me. I braced myself for his attack. In his hand was my Book of Mormon." End quote.
Oh, first of all, it should be said that Echo Hawk is about the coolest name on the planet.
True.
We're going to pick up more of that story a little bit later. But for now, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. In verses 1 through 14, Paul began his epistle by testifying of Jesus Christ and expressing his desire to visit the saints in Rome. The Institute manual offers this commentary. It says, "Paul described himself to the Roman saints as being separated unto the gospel of God, meaning that he had been set apart to preach the gospel. In Romans 1:1-2, and throughout the epistle to the Romans, Paul emphasized that the gospel message was not of his own creation, but was taught in the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Scriptures of the Old Testament. For a list of Old Testament passages quoted by Paul, see Quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament in the Bible Dictionary.
Let's take a look at verse 15. "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" And "as it is written" means that he's quoting scripture. In this case, he quoted Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4.
You know, the gospel is for everyone, and the key element to access the power of God unto salvation is faith. Why must we exercise faith in Jesus Christ to receive the blessings of salvation through the gospel? Why is faith in Jesus Christ the first principle of the gospel? The seminary manual from 2016 offers this commentary. It says, "As used by Paul, the terms belief and faith mean not just mental agreement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but wholehearted acceptance of and trust in Him as the one who offered Himself in atonement for our sins. This deep trust leads to a life of faithfulness manifested by repenting of sins, being baptized, and trying to live as Jesus Christ taught. Faith in Jesus Christ is manifested in a life of obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel and service to Christ." Now, as we exercise our faith and walk the gospel path, we will feel its power in our lives. And when we do, we will be more like Paul, who was not ashamed to stand up for the gospel of Christ wherever he was.
With that, let's check back in with that story from Elder Echo Hawk. Quote, "I expected that he would yell at me. Instead, he moved close to me and whispered, 'Are you a Mormon?' As commanded, I yelled, 'Yes, Sergeant Instructor!' Again, I expected the worst. Instead, he paused and raised his hand that held my Book of Mormon, and in a very quiet voice said, 'Do you believe in this book?' Again, I shouted, 'Yes, Sergeant Instructor!'" End quote.
Boy, I am thinking now of the quote from our last episode from Elder Uchtdorf, "Brother, I am committed."
Right. Rather than ridiculing Elder Hawk, the drill instructor carefully laid down the Book of Mormon and continued down the line of recruits. Going back to the talk, quote, "I have often wondered why that tough Marine Corps sergeant spared me that day. But I am grateful I was able to say without hesitation, yes, I am a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and yes, I know the Book of Mormon is true. This testimony is a precious gift given to me through the Holy Ghost. End quote.
Boy, that is amazing. You know, as we shared this account from Elder Echo Hawk, still the coolest name ever, did it bring to mind any experiences you've had standing up for your faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe there was a time when you wish you had been more bold. I know I've had those. What will you do next time to stand up for what you believe? When our first son was about 4 years old, he loved to memorize Scripture Mastery scriptures. One of them was Romans 1:16. Here's a clip from a home video of him reciting it with great passion.
For I am ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation.
Now, about this time, my wife and I were visiting a family to see if we wanted to buy their minivan. As we examined the van, we noticed that the radio was set to a Christian radio station. While we went over the van's features, our son was talking to theirs. When we were on our way home, our son said, "I told them we go to the gospel of Christ." That came out of nowhere. We inquired if the boy had asked what church he goes to. Our son said, "Yes, and I told him we go to the gospel of Christ." One, I was so impressed that he used that verse to testify of the gospel of Christ. And two, I realized that at some point I really have to teach him the name of our church. But what a great answer to give. We belong to the gospel of Christ and are not ashamed to declare it.
Again, from the 2016 Seminary Manual, it tells us, in Paul's day, some Gentile Christians sought to excuse immoral or sinful behavior by emphasizing God's mercy and ignoring his perfect justice. Also, some Jewish Christians believed that observance of the law of Moses was necessary for their salvation. Paul sought to correct both of these misconceptions. And from the Institute Manual we read, Paul taught that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He then described the sins of humanity that caused the wrath of God to be revealed. The wrath of God is not hostility toward mankind. Rather, it is rejection of sin. Because God is perfectly righteous, he cannot condone sin in any degree. For I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained, quote, "Deity manifests wrath as one of his attributes. Inherent in it is the purpose and intent of meting out a just punishment upon those whose acts have caused it to be aroused. The wrath of God does not fall upon the righteous, but upon the wicked," end quote. That's from Mormon Doctrine. The Joseph Smith translation clarifies that God's wrath is directed toward those who love not the truth, but remain in unrighteousness.
That's a really important clarification. Now, as you read these verses, you will see a list of sins, like idolatry and sexual sins, including homosexual sins. But although Paul will make a long list of sins, I think verses 21 and 22 illustrate the core sin that is at the heart of all the rest. Let's take a look at Romans 1:21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools."
Such a great line. The core sin here is pride. We turn to ourselves and our own desires and understandings. We become our own God. It makes us ungrateful and blind to the workings of the divine all around us. We think we are wise, and that may be the most foolish thing of all. As you read on, all the other sins are just expressions of that pride. I think it's important because we could see idolatry or sexual sin and think, hey, that doesn't apply to me. But if we realize that these are just some expressions of pride, which we are all subject to, we can stop pointing the finger outward and look inward to our own sins.
Right.
Verse 25 words it well. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Great, great line. The Institute Manual adds this insight. Paul taught that those who worshipped idols and indulged in sexual sins were worshipping and serving the creature, or created things, more than the Creator. The first commandment God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." President Russell M. Nelson taught that if we allow other people or even our own physical appetites to take higher priority than God in our lives, we will reap destruction. Quote, "If we break God's first commandment, we cannot escape retribution. If we allow any other person or cause to come before allegiance to him, we will reap a bitter harvest." Paul foresaw destruction for those whose God is their belly. Any who choose to serve the creature more than the Creator deprive themselves of spiritual reward. Thus, our priorities should be honestly evaluated in terms of that first commandment. End quote. That comes from a great talk in the April 1996 General Conference called Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods. And I might add that even our feelings can sometimes be given higher status than God.
Absolutely. Do any of these fruits of selfishness and pride seem familiar? Pay attention as we read these next verses.
Let's start in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
Or as the English Standard Version translates it, to do what ought not to be done.
Right. Going on in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate.
Here that means strife, conflict, or quarrelings.
Right. Deceit, malignity, whisperers.
Meaning gossiping. Comedian Brian Regan points out that they didn't invent whispering for compliments.
Right. Verse 30, backbiters.
Now, footnote 8 indicates this is slanderers.
Right. Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful.
Wow, what a list. All of these are the fruits of pride. My friend David likes to contrast a list of the fruits of pride with the fruits or gifts of the Spirit, like those given in 1 Corinthians 13, Moroni 7, and Doctrine and Covenants 121. Try reading them with family and friends and see which list, the fruits of pride or the fruits of the Spirit, is most appealing to you. You could easily say that the gifts of the Spirit would be the winner. But why then do we so readily see the fruits of pride in our lives? What makes them so appealing to us? What can we do to change that? Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 32 offers real caution and condemnation to us. The English Standard Version says, they not only do them, meaning all the wickedness that Paul just listed, but give approval to those who practice them. We not only manifest those fruits of pride ourselves, but give approval to others who do them. This is an important warning to watch out for in a day when people call evil good and good evil. Now, the Institute Manual has a lot of commentary for Chapter 1, and we would encourage you to use that as you study. Another resource that we would recommend is a short book by Adam S. Miller called Grace is Not God's Backup Plan. Brother Miller is a popular LDS author, but this particular book is one you might really find helpful as you study Romans. It is a paraphrased translation from the original Greek, meaning he translated the ideas, not the literal sentences word for word. The idea is that the epistle was written to everyday folks. So what would it sound like today if translated in that same way? My family and I read a section from Romans and then read Adam Miller's translation afterwards, and it really brought out some insights I hadn't seen in the text before. Scholars will tell you that reading Paul in the King James Version is particularly difficult. We will try to help, but you also might find that book to be fun to use along with your study. Let me share this comparison with you.
Now, we read a couple of these verses before, but let's read them again. This is Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 21, and this is the King James Version. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Now, those same verses, 21 through 23, this is the Adam S. Miller paraphrasing translation. Deny it if you want, but if you see what's given, and then fail to respond to that grace with grace of your own, your mind will go dark. You won't be able to think straight, and you'll get stuck in your own head, left to cook in your own fears and fantasies. Claiming to be wise, you'll be an idiot. You'll have exchanged a life pulsing with spirit for a wishful menagerie of dead things and dying applause.
Very nice.
Yeah, that's pretty cool. Also, don't forget to use a website like Bible Hub to compare different verses to other translations. That can help you make sense of the portions that might be more challenging from the King James Version.
Right. And remember Thomas A. Wayman's The New Testament, A Translation for Latter-day Saints. That can be really helpful, too.
Great. Don't be afraid to use other resources to help you better understand the King James Version. This brings us to Romans chapter 2. From the beginning of Romans 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul taught that all people will be judged according to their works, and he showed that the Jews' unrighteousness came from their living the law of Moses outwardly, but not inwardly.
The Institute Manual provides this commentary. These verses are an example of a diatribe, an ancient rhetorical style in which authors would state their readers' possible objections and then respond to them. Some of the diatribes in Paul's epistles may reflect real conversations Paul had experienced during his years of teaching the gospel. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the rhetorical dialogue proceeds as follows. Verse 1, Paul, having just taught about humanity's sins, now turns to an imaginary listener and declares the man to be guilty of judging others of sins the man has committed himself. Verse 2, the man protests that it is only just that God would condemn people who had committed such sins. Verse 3, Paul replies that if it is right for God to condemn people for their sins, then the man, who has also sinned, cannot expect to escape the judgments of God.
Yeah, but I love the encouraging reminder in verse 4, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We do not even walk the path of repentance on our own, but by the goodness of God.
Right. In the verses that follow, Paul applied this logic to all his readers, Gentile and Jew, and then presented another dialogue recorded in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Paul addressed a representative Jewish man, acknowledged his status as a possessor of God's law, hinting at the man's pride, and then confronted him with examples of his own disobedience.
Let's take a look at other verses in Romans chapter 2, like verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The Institute Manual says Romans 2 verse 12 is where Paul first mentioned the law in his epistle to the Romans. Here, the law refers to the law of Moses, the commandments and ceremonies God gave to ancient Israel through Moses. Those in the law were the Jews, while those without the law were the Gentiles. Some Jews believe that God would condemn Gentiles but judge Jews favorably because they were his chosen people and possessed his law. Paul emphasized that there is no respecter of persons with God, like it says in verse 11. God's judgment of Jews and Gentiles is impartial. Since both Gentiles and Jews were guilty of sin, without the atonement of Christ, they would all perish. But since the Jews had sinned against the law, they would also be judged by the law. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, quote, God judges men according to the use they make of the light which he gives them, close quote.
Nice. Let's go on in Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. The Institute Manual tells us, Paul recognized that some Gentiles intuitively lived moral lives, doing by nature the things contained in the law. These Gentiles were following the light of Christ, which is an influence for good in the lives of all people. Though they did not have the law of Moses, Paul said they had the work of the law written in their hearts.
What a beautiful image that is. In verses 19 through 23, Paul accused the Jews of setting themselves up as leaders and teachers, but then disobeying the very laws they taught others to obey. Which laws of God were the Jews breaking? Paul declared that the Gentiles were blaspheming the name of God because of how they had seen the Jews act, as it says in verse 24.
And how often have we seen that in our lives? How many times have we seen small children mimic the behavior of their parents?
Yeah.
For the last few verses, let's turn to the Institute Manual. It says, Paul reminded the Roman saints that circumcision, which had been required by the law of Moses, was no longer required of God's people, for the Savior's earthly mission and atoning sacrifice had fulfilled the law of Moses. Any outward ordinance, whether circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant or baptism and the sacrament in the gospel covenant, has meaning only if it is done with sincerity and real intent. President Dallin H. Oaks quoted from Romans chapter 2 to teach about the importance of becoming what God wants us to become. Quote, in the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches that God will judge the secrets of men. His judgment will be according to truth. In describing that judgment, Paul contrasted the position of those Jews who preached the law and then did not practice it, with Gentiles who did not have the law, but whose actions show the work of the law written in their hearts. He concluded his example with teaching, For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. To paraphrase, a person is a true Latter-day Saint if he or she is so inwardly, if his conversion is that of the heart, in the spirit, whose praise is not from men for outward acts, but from God for the inward desires of his heart. The issue is not what we have done, but what we have become. And what we have become is the result of more than our actions. It is also the result of our attitudes, our motives, and our desires. End quote. That's from his book, Pure in Heart.
Wonderful. This brings us to Romans chapter 3. The Institute Manual summarizes verses 3 through 8 this way. As recorded in Romans 3:3-8, Paul posed a series of rhetorical questions and provided some brief answers on subjects to which he would return later in the epistle. These preliminary questions prepared Paul's readers for more complete answers to come. The first question is found in verses 3-4.
Question: If some of God's chosen people were unfaithful, does this nullify God's faithfulness?
Answer: God forbid. Or translated differently, may it not be, or absolutely not. Even if everyone lies, God is always honest and true to his word. Paul addressed the problem of Israel's unfaithfulness in more depth in Romans chapters 9-11. The next question is found in verses 5 through 6.
Question: if our sin makes God's righteousness even more clear for people to see, isn't it unfair for God to punish us?
Answer: absolutely not. If God were unjust, he could not judge the world. The next question is found in verses 7 through 8.
Question: how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him glory? Why shouldn't I say, as some people slanderously reported Paul as saying, "Let us do evil that good may come"?
Answer: the people who are saying such things are rightly condemned. In Romans 6, Paul returned to the false idea that the gospel condoned sin.
In verses 10 through 12, Paul summarizes his depiction of what King Benjamin would call the natural man. Let's start in verse 10. "As it is written," meaning he's quoting now, "there is none righteous, no, not one." So here he's quoting Psalm 14, verse 3. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one."
Going on in verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin."
The Institute Manual gives us this commentary: Paul's statement that by the deeds of the law of Moses, there shall no flesh be justified, might lead some to wonder, if salvation could not come by the law, then why did God give the law? Paul provided part of the answer: by the law is the knowledge of sin. The commandments and the law help people become conscious of their own sinfulness and thus their need for the atonement. Paul's statement that no person can be justified by the deeds of the law also helps us understand the need for the Savior's atonement. While theoretically one way to be justified, or made guiltless, would be never to do wrong, no one can really attain justification in this way, for everyone has sinned. Only Jesus Christ has perfectly kept God's law. It is only through the atonement of Christ that anyone can be justified.
In the remaining verses in Romans chapter 3, Paul taught how Jesus Christ overcomes the problem we face, namely, that God cannot accept sin, and that every accountable person commits sin. In order to better understand these verses, we will need to understand the meaning of certain words, like justification, meaning being pardoned from punishment for sin and declared guiltless. You can learn more about that from the Guide to the Scriptures under justification. Propitiation, which means atoning sacrifice and source of mercy. And finally, grace. It means divine means of help or strength given through the bounteous mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Again, you can learn more about that from your Bible dictionary under grace. So with that, let's pick it up in verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely," the Joseph Smith translation says "only," "by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So no matter how much good we do in this life, we cannot earn or merit salvation on our own, because, as Paul taught, we all have sinned and therefore fall short of salvation. It is only by God's grace, his divine strength and enabling power, that we are saved. Elder Dallin H. Oaks from the October 2000 General Conference says, quote, "The commandments, ordinances, and covenants of the gospel are not a list of deposits required to be made in some heavenly account. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a plan that shows us how to become what our Heavenly Father desires us to become. Close quote.
Back to Romans 3. In verses 27 through 30, Paul reemphasized that an individual is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, rather than by his or her observance of the law of Moses. The Institute Manual tells us, in Romans 3 and in Galatians, the word works does not appear to refer to righteous deeds or efforts to obey God. Instead, in these passages, works refers specifically to performances of the law of Moses. Furthermore, the context of Romans and Galatians indicates that these deeds of the law refer not to the law's universal commandments, like the commandments not to kill or commit adultery, but to distinctively Jewish observances, like circumcision, dietary regulations, and special feast days, parts of the law that were not required of Gentile saints. Paul had encountered some Jewish Christians who were teaching the false doctrine that Gentile Christians would not be saved unless they were circumcised. Though this ordinance was one of many performances of the law that God gave to ancient Israel, those performances were not the means of obtaining forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness was available only through the atonement of Christ. Thus, the way of salvation for all, both Jew and Gentile, was through faith in Christ and commitment to his gospel. Paul's use of the phrase, the law of faith, shows that even though salvation does not come by the law of Moses, individuals must follow laws in order to be saved. Faith in Christ is the law of faith, a way of life that does not make void the law, but rather, through faith, we establish the law. Faith leads to repentance and striving to live as Jesus Christ taught.
Boy, this is some deep and heady material, but beautiful. And in a way, even though he's dealing with some difficult questions, the answers are pretty simple. It's faith in Christ, the first principle of the gospel. Now that takes us to Romans chapter 4. Imagine that you are dying of thirst in a desert, and that there is a bottle of water on top of a nearby hill. Which of the following will save you? A. Your belief that the water can save you? B. Your effort to get to the water and drink it? Or C. The water itself? This scenario can help us understand Paul's teachings in Romans chapters 4 through 7. We'll talk about chapter 7 in the next lesson, concerning how faith, works, and grace relate to the doctrine of justification. Remember what Paul has taught so far about what it means to be justified. It is to be pardoned from the punishment for sin and declared guiltless or righteous. Some of the Jewish saints in Rome overemphasized the importance of their own efforts and of the law of Moses in being justified. That relates to being saved by our effort to get up the hill to the water and drink it in our desert scenario. Let's just call that being saved by works. The Joseph Smith translation, which you'll find in the Bible appendix for Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, reads, "For if Abraham were justified by the law of works, he hath the glory in himself, but not of God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who is justified by the law of works, is the reward reckoned, not of grace, but of debt? But to him that seeketh not to be justified by the law of works, but believeth on him who justifieth not the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness."
The Institute Manual tells us, Paul was teaching that if a man were justified by the works of the law, then he would have reason to glory. For then the reward he received from the Father would be compensation for services rendered, and not a gift of grace. But of course, no man can earn salvation on his own. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles declared that the blessings of the atonement, including inheriting eternal life, are manifestations of grace. Quote, "Neither the unconditional nor the conditional blessings of the atonement are available except through the grace of Christ. Obviously, the unconditional blessings of the atonement are unearned, but the conditional ones are not fully merited either. By living faithfully and keeping the commandments of God, one can receive additional privileges, but they are still given freely, not technically earned. The Book of Mormon declares emphatically that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. End quote. That's from an Ensign article in March 2008 called The Atonement of Jesus Christ.
Love it. Also from the Institute manual, it offers this commentary: salvation by grace is a doctrine on which Paul elaborated later in the Epistle to the Romans and in other epistles. Grace is a divine means of help or strength given through the bounteous mercy and love of Jesus Christ. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus, made possible by his atoning sacrifice, that mankind will be raised in immortality. Every person receiving his body from the grave in a condition of everlasting life. It is likewise through the grace of the Lord that individuals, through faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ and repentance of their sins, receive strength and assistance to do good works that they otherwise would not be able to maintain if left to their own means. This grace is an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after they have expended their own best efforts. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Paul quoted King David to further illustrate that our works alone do not justify us or make us innocent.
In verses 9 through 15, to discredit the idea that only those who had been circumcised and were keeping the law of Moses could receive the blessings of being faithful, Paul taught that Abraham had received the blessings of his faithfulness before he was circumcised, and that circumcision was a sign of his faithfulness. Abraham continued being faithful after covenanting with God and being circumcised. In this way, Abraham became the father of all the faithful, whether uncircumcised, Gentiles, or circumcised, the Jews. With the Joseph Smith translation from the footnote in verse 16, we read, "Therefore ye are justified of faith and works through grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to them only who are of the law, but to them also who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all."
So, like our desert scenario, our belief alone in the water will not save us.
Right. The 2016 seminary manual includes this great quote from President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. This comes from the April 2015 General Conference. He says, quote, "Salvation cannot be bought with the currency of obedience. It is purchased by the blood of the Son of God. Grace is a gift of God, and our desire to be obedient to each of God's commandments is the reaching out of our mortal hand to receive this sacred gift from our Heavenly Father." End quote.
So while the desert scenario helps us understand how faith, works, and grace contribute to us being justified, it does not illustrate all the ways we can receive the Savior's grace. Jesus Christ not only provides the life-saving water that represents his grace, which justifies us and cleanses us from sin, he also enables us to have the faith and strength we need to obtain the water or access his grace. We can be blessed by this grace before, during, and after we exercise faith in him and perform good works.
The 2016 seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder David A. Bednar. This comes from April 2015 General Conference. He says, quote, "The power of the atonement makes repentance possible and strengthens us to see, do, and become good in ways that we could never recognize or accomplish with our limited mortal capacity." End quote.
So true. That brings us now then to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, Paul taught of the peace that comes to those who access the grace of Christ by faith. He further explained that the grace available to us because of Jesus Christ's atonement is more than sufficient to overcome the effects of the fall. Let's pick it up in verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this is an interesting way of describing the plan of salvation. The law allows offense to abound because the law allows us to see what God's expectations are and how far we are from that expectation. But this is a hopeful message. Christ shows us how far from perfection we are so that we will know that we need Him. Through Him, we can be justified, and despite how we may fall short, grace abounds much more. The atonement of Jesus Christ, which is the supreme manifestation of God's grace, completely overcame the effects of the fall and is more than ample in its power to enable us to overcome sin and be forgiven. The Lord's grace is sufficient for us. This teaching abounds in Romans chapter 5. In verses 9 and 10, 15, 17, and as we just read, in verse 20. The Institute manual includes this quote from President Boyd K. Packer from an October 1995 general conference. He says, quote, "Save for the exception of the very few who defect to perdition, there is no habit, no addiction, no rebellion, no transgression, no apostasy, no crime exempted from the promise of complete forgiveness. That is the promise of the atonement of Christ." Close quote.
Now, Romans chapter 5 also has a unique feature. The Institute manual tells us Romans 5 verse 11 is the only verse in the King James Version of the New Testament that uses the word atonement. However, a related term, reconciliation, is found in other New Testament passages. Both of these words denote a change from hostile to friendly terms, the reestablishment of an interrupted or broken relationship, and the restoration of harmony between two parties. President Russell M. Nelson explored the meaning of the word atonement. Ponder the deep meaning of the word atonement. In the English language, the components are at one ment, suggesting that a person is at one with another. Other languages employ words that connote either expiation or reconciliation. Expiation means to atone for. Reconciliation comes from Latin roots re, meaning again, con, meaning with, and cella, meaning seat. Reconciliation, therefore, literally means to sit again with. Rich meaning is found in study of the word atonement in the Semitic languages of Old Testament times. In Hebrew, the basic word for atonement is kafar, a verb that means to cover or to forgive. Closely related is the Aramaic and Arabic word kafat, meaning a close embrace. I weep for joy when I contemplate the significance of it all. To be redeemed is to be atoned, received in the close embrace of God, with an expression not only of His forgiveness, but of our oneness of heart and mind. End quote. That's from the October 1996 General Conference. So it sounds like the more we sin, the more the grace of Jesus Christ is manifested. Does that send the wrong message?
And that brings us to Romans chapter 6, and Paul addresses that in the very first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then let's go forward to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof.
The Institute manual tells us, Paul reminded members of the church that they had been baptized into Jesus Christ, thus entering into a covenant relationship with Christ. For church members to choose to continue in sin was incompatible with that covenant relationship. Further, Paul taught that baptism symbolized being buried with Christ and becoming dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Baptism is a rebirth, symbolized by coming up out of the waters of baptism. Just as we were born into the world and became a living soul, so we must be born again and become a member of God's kingdom. Both births involve the common elements of water, blood, and spirit. Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles taught about the newness of life that comes with baptism. Quote, "Many members of the church do not fully understand what happened when they went into the waters of baptism. It is very important for us to understand the marvelous gift of the remission of sins. But there is much more. Do you understand and do your children understand that when they are baptized, they are changed forever? When we are baptized, we take upon ourselves the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Taking upon us His name is one of the most significant experiences we have in life. Yet sometimes we pass through that experience without having a full understanding. How many of our children, how many of us, really understand that when we were baptized, we took upon us not only the name of Christ, but also the law of obedience? I pray that each of us, as members of His kingdom, will understand that our baptism and confirmation is the gateway into His kingdom. When we enter, we covenant to be of His kingdom forever." End quote. That's from the October 2000 General Conference.
In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, notice in this verse Paul's use of the word yield. It means to offer or give yourself to. Think of it like a declaration of loyalty. Let's take a look at verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members," meaning any part of yourself, "as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God."
So there are wages or consequences to our loyalties, whether to unrighteousness or to righteousness. Take a look and see which has a better offering. Let's start in verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid."
The Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, "After baptism, our master should be righteousness, not sin. We can be free from the servitude of sin through the emancipating and life-giving powers of the atonement. Many sins that involve addictive behavior tend to have dominion over the sinner. For example, while speaking about addictive substances, President Russell M. Nelson pointed out how seemingly harmless experimentation can lead to enslaving habits, a pattern that also applies to many other sins. Quote, "From an initial experiment thought to be trivial, a vicious cycle may follow. From trial comes a habit. From habit comes dependence. From dependence comes addiction. Its grasp is so gradual, enslaving shackles of habit are too small to be sensed until they are too strong to be broken. Addiction surrenders later freedom to choose." Close quote. This is from the October 1988 General Conference. So, how are the wages of sin seeming so far?
Let's go on in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So, sin offers death for its wages. Well, God's wages are righteousness, holiness, everlasting life, and eternal life. Which should I choose?
You know, Moses presented a very similar choice many centuries before Paul. Remember when we studied Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, and he said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, wait for it, choose life. The Institute Manual tells us, frequently in Paul's writing, the Greek word translated servant also means slave, and Paul used the imagery of slavery to teach about the spiritual consequences of choosing to sin. Since slavery was a common institution in the Roman Empire, Paul's audience would have readily identified with metaphors like yielding to God as servants would yield to their master, and being slaves to sin. Slaves in ancient Rome could purchase their freedom or be freed by their masters. Continuing his slavery analogy, Paul taught that the price of freedom from sin was paid by Jesus Christ through his atonement. However, freedom could be realized in the lives of his followers only as they chose to abandon sin and become servants of righteousness.
Nice. What an amazing assortment of teachings. And really, we could distill it down to some simple things that Paul is teaching about the atonement of Jesus Christ, but he hits them from all angles. He wants so badly for his readers, for us, to understand how central Jesus Christ is.
But we haven't even gotten halfway through the epistle yet. So much more to cover. Paul puts so much in this letter to the Roman saints.
And we'll be talking about all the rest of it next week.
So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.